So again, 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to start in verse 13, and then we're going to get to Colossians 2 in just a minute. While you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning and that your presence is with us. We can feel your presence. And as I look around the room, I can see you moving. I can see you touching people. So I just thank you that you're in this place and that you're ministering to your people. And as always, we just ask, Lord, that you speak to us through your word this morning. Sometimes we get so familiar with these passages that we really miss what you're saying. And so, Lord, just speak to us today. As always, we invite the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to be here with us. Because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. As the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks, I did a two-part message on the war for our mind, kind of winning the war over all those voices and thoughts in our mind that we know those aren't from God and we know those thoughts aren't even from us. And we looked at some of the Greek grammar and we saw that how those thoughts actually get lifted up against us, against our will. It's really an attack of the enemy when we have those thoughts in our head. We started that two-part message by looking at 2 Corinthians 10, and where Paul talks about taking every thought captive. How do we take our thoughts captive, and how do we then make them obedient to Christ? And we unpacked that for the last couple of weeks. Today is going to be a little bit similar. I want to talk about overcoming temptation. I had mentioned that very briefly, in my message last week, about temptation. So I thought I wanted to expand on that and build a whole message on how do we, again, take those thoughts captive and overcome temptation. I want to start briefly in 1 Corinthians 10, and then we'll move on to the Colossians passage. Stephen, go ahead and put up 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Well, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? Well, the first thing that we need to see here is that our temptation or struggles are common to being human. There is nothing unusual about our temptations. I love the way the NLT renders this. Stephen put up the NLT version. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. That just boils it right down to plain language, doesn't it? The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. So why is this important? Because those lies the enemy lifts up against us can often sound like this. You are the only one with this problem. No one else is struggling with this. No one else has had to deal with this for this long. There's something wrong with you. And when we begin to believe those lies, it becomes harder and harder to get free from the temptation and the subsequent sin. So as we look at this verse, the good news is I'm in the collective humanity of this. I am not suffering something unusual or different. We don't condone the sin. We just silence the lie that keeps us stuck in the sin by simply saying this is common to being human. This comes back to what we looked at in the first week with taking those thoughts captive and then speaking something to that thought. I love the song the worship team just did, Speak Jesus. Oh gosh, that's it right there. We can use this passage here in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 as a way of doing that. When that voice says, you're the only one that struggles with this. No, this is common to being human. And then the verse goes on to say that God is faithful and he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. This doesn't mean that we won't fail and give in to temptation, but we don't have to fear temptation. This gives us hope that in the midst of temptation, we can overcome. Being tempted is common to being human, but the strength to resist and overcome is also contained in the same humanity. Do you see that? Because of God's faithfulness. Being tempted is common to being human, but the strength to resist and overcome is also contained in the same humanity because of God's faithfulness. Then the verse goes on, but when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This first phrase makes it clear that temptations will come, because it says, when you are tempted. But God knows that, and he has a plan. Since we know that we will be tempted, we just need to get on board with that plan that God has and work with that plan, right? It says he's got a plan to help us out. I think that there are two key factors to this plan that God has to help us get free from temptation. And they're not what you think. It's not willpower, and it's not trying harder. It's not even praying and reading your Bible more. It's identity and focus. And I'll explain, and I'll show you scriptures on how to do that. The way we get free from temptation, the plan that God, the way out that God has, is through identity and focus. Now let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. We'll stop there for a minute, but we will continue. We'll get into verse 3 in just a minute, so hold your Bible there. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you go under the water in baptism, you are dying to everything, your old life, your sin, etc., right? When you come out of the water in faith, you are brought into new life and new identity. We died to ourselves and we are raised through faith to life in Christ, which creates for us a new identity. Catch this. This is so important for us to understand. Through confession and faith and baptism, we become the righteousness of Christ. Right? That's now our identity, and that is going to be key to walking free from temptation. I'll explain that more in a minute. This becomes our new identity. I am the righteousness of Christ. Our old self, our old identity, our old sin patterns, they all died under the water when we got baptized. And they stay there. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So Paul was making a sharp contrast here between our pre-Christian past and our present position with Christ. His reference to the uncircumcision refers to the spiritual alienation of the people from God. He is writing to Gentile Christians, not Jews, so he is not referring to physical circumcision. That's important to understand. The Colossian church was not Jewish. They were Gentile Christians, and so he's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about the condition of their heart, which is all circumcision ever referred to anyway. Verse 14. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus not only canceled the debt, but he has also destroyed the document on which it was written down. The word translated here is written code. That word from Greek means a note of indebtedness. This was a handwritten note, a proof of a debt. Now, the regulations or the written code that it refers to here was, in fact, death itself. Our identity was someone who owed the death penalty because of our sin. Jesus took it away, nailed it to the cross, canceled the debt, and took the document that it was written on and threw it away. This is now our new identity. Someone who has been set free from the path of sin and death. We've been set free from the condemnation that stood over us because of sin. And we have been set free from all of that old identity. We are now the righteousness of Christ. No one even can bring up our past because that document has been thrown away. There's no evidence against us. No one can prove that I am anything other than the righteousness of Christ because the evidence is gone. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Powers and authorities here refer to the enemy and his demons. right? By going to the cross, Jesus mocked the enemy. He made a public spectacle of him. I love that. Jesus didn't mess around with the devil. He embarrassed him. He put him to shame. And for you, he did that for you so that you could have a new identity. Because the enemy is no longer there to create a sin identity for you. The enemy has been completely destroyed and publicly humiliated. Remind him of that if you need to. Jesus has disarmed the enemy. All the enemy has left are lies. When the enemy starts to come against you with those lies in your head and those temptations that you can't get free from, we can take the thought captive and speak this verse. Satan, Jesus has disarmed you. And then remember to walk in our new identity. I am the righteousness of Christ. So those first few verses really spoke of identity, who we are in Christ. We've been baptized. We've been completely washed clean of all that. We now have a new identity as the righteousness of Christ. This is the first step to walking free from temptations. Now, he's going to get into some other sections here, and these are going to start to talk about focus, okay? I'm going to continue reading in verse 16, and I'm just going to read 16 through 19 real quick without too much comment. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions for their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grow as God causes it to grow. So Paul is using a bunch of man-made food laws and laws centered around certain holidays and celebrations to show how you can focus on the wrong thing. Now this next section, as I continue to read, this begins to speak of where we are to have our focus. So what Paul was doing here is he was writing to the Colossian church and he was addressing a problem that he had seen in that church. They had an unhealthy obsession with new moon celebrations and Sabbath days and what you ate and what you didn't eat and was this offered to an idol. And he's like, stop focusing on that stuff. That stuff doesn't matter. And that's important in our day too. Continuing to read in Colossians verse 20. Hopefully Stephen kept up with me. Good. All right. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though do you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, temptations. Do you see that? All right, let me unpack this a little bit for you. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though do you still belong to it? Do you submit to it? We've died to this world in baptism. When we accepted Christ and we confessed our faith and we are baptized, we died to this world. We came out of the water, a new creation, a new being, as the righteousness of Jesus. So we don't have to follow all this other stuff, is what he's saying, right? Now, Paul was not talking about the God-given law, the Ten Commandments, but man-made rules, the various rules that he mentioned in verses 16 through 19. But the implication here is that these rules are the products of the powers and authorities from verse 15. Paul is getting at a spiritual principle here. With Christ, our focus is no longer to be on rules, but on Christ. And that many of these rules, these man-made rules, were actually demonic, based on the powers and authorities of verse 15. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul now sort of gives a mocking example of some of these man-made rules. He's trying to get people to shift their focus from rule and law following to keeping their eyes on him and the kingdom. And so he says, you know, don't these rules over here, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Get away from that. Sadly, much of the church in our day still follows this rulemaking and law-following approach. The rules being rooted in human wisdom and under the influence of powers and authorities, that approach is demonic. This rule-following, law-following is demonic in nature. Paul is again revealing a spiritual principle here. We can't avoid what we focus on. Verse 22. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. So all of these laws that he just mentioned, he says, they're all going to perish because they're man-made rules and laws. These are not from God. These rules are not eternal. Therefore, they will perish. They have no lasting effect. Paul is just driving home the point that these are human man-made rules. You see, there's something about human nature influenced by the powers and authority demons that love to make up rules. Catch this. It's hard to walk in freedom, so we make up rules and laws. It is easier to follow my own rules than it is to walk in freedom. Right? If you make up your own rule and then you follow it, you're like, hey, look at me, woo! But it was your own rule. It's hard to walk in freedom. It really is. That's why we subject ourselves to rules and laws that are not from God. All right, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. These man-made regulations only have an appearance of wisdom. It's not actual wisdom. Stephen, I got the NLT of verse 23 in there. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. And again, he's speaking about all these man-made rules and laws that that culture of that day had come up with. Like, to give you an example, on the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to work, right? But they made up this rule, you can carry a load for 15 steps on the Sabbath, but no further. So the day before the Sabbath, if they wanted to go to their mother's house and that was 30 steps, they'd take something 15 steps there. So then on the Sabbath, they only had to walk another 50. But that was not God's law. Those were their own man-made laws. But they adhered to them so ardently and so strictly. But Jesus is saying, take your focus off of that. Focusing on man-made rules will not deliver us from temptation. He's very clear in that verse 23. Rules don't prevent sin. They merely tell us what sin is. That was the same as the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law didn't deal with sin. It just told us what sin is and what it looked like. Man-made rules speak of misplaced focus, putting our focus on rules and self-piousness rather than on Jesus. Now, I want to transition a little bit, and I want to try to show you the difference between holiness following rules, even God's law, versus holiness yielding more and more to the Spirit of Christ and walking in our right identity. The law does not make us holy, just like a thermometer does not make us sick or well. A thermometer tells us we have a fever, just like the law tells us we have a sin problem. If we focus too much on the law, it's like being obsessed with a thermometer when we're sick. You see that? Now, I want to look at this from the standpoint of identity for a few minutes, and then I want to look at it from the standpoint of focus. Identity. Now, this is going to rub some of you the wrong way, so pay attention and listen carefully, okay? Often one of the greatest misrepresentations of the truth in the church today is that I'm a sinner saved by grace. We've all heard that expression, right? It's not correct identity, though. That creates an identity problem for us. Before Christ, I was a sinner in need of grace. Now, I am the righteousness of Christ. Do you see the difference? Let me illustrate why this is so important. If this, let's say this water bottle represents sin, okay? And if I identify as a sinner saved by grace, then this water bottle appeals to me because I'm a sinner and it's sin. Do you see that? If I identify as a sinner saved by grace and this is sin, it now appeals to me because I'm a sinner and it's sin. But if I identify as the righteousness of Christ and this is sin, it has no appeal to me because I am the righteousness of Christ. I don't need that. Do you see the difference? How identity is so important. I identify as the righteousness of Christ. Now I want to look at it from focus. Let's say, thank you for rescuing my water bottle. Let's say this water bottle now represents the rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But when we put our eyes on the problem, I'm not supposed to taste this, I'm not supposed to touch this, I'm not supposed to have this. Wow, looks pretty good. We can't avoid what we focus on. If I focus on the law, I succumb to it. There's an old quote from John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement. He said, "The more I try not to sin, the more I sin. The more I focus on Jesus, the less I sin." Our focus should be on Jesus. Our identity is as the righteousness of Christ, and our focus is on Jesus. You see, walking free from temptations is not an issue of willpower. If we could overcome sin through sheer willpower, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross and send the Holy Spirit. The old covenant and the old school laws would have worked. The Old Testament would have been enough if we could overcome sin through willpower. But willpower doesn't do it. We need something more. So Jesus died on the cross to give us new identity and give us something to focus on. This is the path to walking free from temptations. All right, I'm going to continue on Colossians into chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Isn't that interesting that all of those sins are called idolatry? Because what they are is a focus on something other than God, which is idolatry. But do you notice, as I read in chapter 3 here, notice the difference in where our focus is. Paul makes a dramatic shift here from do not taste, do not touch, do not handle to focus on Jesus, keep your mind on things above, keep seeking Jesus. Whereas those verses 16 through 19, where Paul was saying that they were following man-made rules and laws, he said, no, your continual focus, your active seeking, is to be on things above and on Jesus. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In the Greek, it says to have the same mind or to be of one mind. We are to have the same mind as Christ, to have the mind of Christ. This comes back to what we looked at in the 2 Corinthians 10 passage a few weeks ago, taking the thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. If I have the mind of Christ, then those thoughts must come under the authority of Christ. But there's just such a dramatic shift here from do not taste, do not touch, do not handle to focus there. Focus on him. Now, I want to give a little side note here. This is armchair psychology, okay? We need to pay attention to our emotions as we deal with temptations. At the moment of temptation, there is usually also a feeling or an emotion. Loneliness, fear, shame, being overlooked, uncared for, feeling sorry for ourselves, angry. If you turn to that carton of ice cream, there's usually an emotion behind it. If you turn to that porn, there's usually an emotion behind it. Perhaps even a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I deserve something. I'm owed something. These emotions fuel the temptation and divert our focus. And usually we end up entertaining the temptation because of the emotion. I had a psychology professor once that said our emotions are a lot like an elephant on the loose in our head. And it's really hard to control an elephant. But those emotions get running around in our head, and then they start to drive our entertainment of the temptation. Setting our minds on things above, though, can be an invitation to bring these emotions to God. Why am I feeling this way? What is the root of this, Jesus? He knows. He knows what's going on. Just ask Jesus, why am I feeling this way, and what's the root of this? And then, of course, it's inviting Jesus into that emotion. Be real and honest with Jesus in regards to how you're feeling and what this emotion is, and invite him into that. Jesus can come and set that emotion into proper order for you. And this brings our focus back to Jesus, away from the emotion and away from the temptation. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul goes back and repeats what he said in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 12. We died in our baptism and we are now hidden in Christ. Sometimes we just need to hide in Christ. One of the definitions of this Greek word is to escape the notice of. The enemy can only attack us if he can see us. We can escape the notice of the enemy if we're hidden in Christ. If we keep our minds set on things above, suddenly the devil can't even see us. Where'd you go? I'm going to skip verse 4 and jump to verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Because of our baptism, we can now consider the parts of our body dead to sin. But it comes back to being an issue of identity and focus, right? All of these things he qualifies as idolatry. Idolatry is having your focus on something other than God. I can avoid all of these temptations if I keep my mind set on Christ. Now, how do we overcome? Let me give you some real practical 1, 2, 3 things here now. This is not a set of rules or laws, of course. We just spent the whole time explaining that. This is a way of life. But I want to give you a few practical steps here. Number one, claim our identity in Christ, or your identity in Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. Say that to yourself 100 times a day. Put it on sticky notes and put it all over your house. Put it on your mirror, put it in your refrigerator, put it on your car. I am the righteousness of Christ. Because the enemy tries to tell you something else. And we live in a world that is enamored right now with trying to identify with things that we are not. So identify, I am the righteousness of Christ. Number two, focus your mind on things above, Jesus. Which, in order to do that, you have to start with asking yourself, what is my mind focused on now? Am I focused on myself, fear, anxiety, sin, need, lack? What is your mind focused on now? And then bring that to Jesus. You just shifted your mind from being focused on earthly things to being focused on him. Begin to think about and meditate on how Jesus can replace all of the things that you have been focusing on. Whatever you focused on, Jesus can be that for you or take care of that, right? Number three, hide yourself in Christ. When our identity is as the righteousness of Christ and our focus is only on Jesus, it can be much harder for the enemy to see us. Let Jesus be your front guard and your rear guard. Number four, use the authority Christ has given you. The powers and authorities have been defeated. Remember that? He said that he made a spectacle of them. Remember that and then use the authority that you have to tell the devil to shut up and sit down. I just can't preach that enough because people don't get that in our day. Right at the end of Jesus' life, when he appears to his disciples for the final time, he says, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, right? There's a lot going on in that. If Jesus has been given all authority on heaven and earth, how much authority does the devil have? None. There's none left to have. It all belongs to Jesus. But then in the therefore, he gives us that authority to go and make disciples, right? It's a great mission statement, but guess what? It also helps us overcome the war in our mind and temptations. I have all authority. Jesus has all authority. He has shared that with me, and I am the righteousness of Christ. I can tell the devil, shut up and sit down. Stop it. Don't toy with the thoughts in your head. Use your authority. And number five, call on the Holy Spirit. Amy talked about this during worship, but just call on the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in you. The Holy Spirit is already in you. If you need help in that moment of temptation, just ask him. Help. Holy Spirit, help. He's already there. It's not like he's got to come running to find you. He's already in you. Just call on him. Ask for help. Right? Okay, with that, we will move into communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. This represented a new covenant. In the Old Testament era, in the Old Covenant, you had to go and you had to get an animal, you had to get a sheep or a dove or something, and you would bring it to the temple and you would sacrifice it to pay that sin price. But now, as we looked at in those passages, Jesus paid that sin price once and for all. He canceled the debt and he took the written record of it and he threw it in the garbage. So when we do this, we're remembering that Jesus took that sin away from us, he paid the debt, and he destroyed the record of it. So we're simply remembering what he's already done for us. So as we eat this, this embodies, I am the righteousness of Christ. Right? Again, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When they would slaughter that animal, the sheep, the goat, the dove, whatever you brought, the priest would take some of the blood and he would go up to the altar and he would rub the blood on the altar as the blood price for your sin. But again, when Jesus died on the cross, he took that price, paid it once and for all people, for all time. We're remembering that he shattered and destroyed the debt that we owed for sin, right? Now, the way we do communion here, you do not have to be a member of our church. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and what I just explained can come and join us at this table. You can take a piece of the bread and you can dip it in the juice, receive them together. There's a station here and a station in the back. And we've also got our little cold and flu season sanitary packs if you want to grab one of those. The worship team is going to lead us, and as you prepare yourself, you can come on up here or the one in the back.